Shabbat shalom, everyone. Last week, we really began to dig into this verse, Titus 2:14, pretty radical. Well, I want to open up today. We're going to reread this to bring it afresh in our minds. This is what we read. Who gave himself for us, meaning Yeshua, he gave himself for us. And look at this. This is in the plural. You have a Jew speaking to a Gentile. He gave himself for us in the plural, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself, what? His own special people, zealous for good works. Absolutely radical, completely outrageous to be doing this in the first century. Really interesting. Here you have a Jew, as we mentioned last week, here you have a Jew. He is speaking to a Gentile, telling him this, but not just that, he's actually gone back to his holy book, the Torah, and he has grabbed a passage that is explicitly about Israel, and he has taken it, and now he is applying it, he's projecting it upon the Gentiles. How in the world does he get away with that? Why would Paul do that? The answer to that is he understood exactly what the Lord was doing. He had clear sight of what the Lord was doing. Was it mysterious? Absolutely. Was it controversial? Absolutely. No question about it. I want to draw your attention to something about this passage, and that is this. This is not an anomaly. Okay, this is not just one of those special passages, but it really doesn't exist anywhere. So you can't really build a case here, Daniel, that this is, you know, that this is just this, you know, it's too outrageous that he would go and take something that's explicitly about Israel and apply it to Gentiles. Read the New Testament, read the epistles of Paul, and what you'll find is this is consistent. This is what he does time and time again. I just want to open up today with a few examples, just to kind of set the stage. Going to Romans chapter 9, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so obviously Paul's talking about mercy. You know, the expectation of mercy on Israel, there's no mystery there. Read the Tanakh. This is exactly what the Jewish people always have expected. They've always expected. God told them, you're my people. You expect the mercy. But now it's being extended. And he includes this right here at the end, but also of the Gentiles. Now here's what I love. As we continue, Paul is going to offer scriptural proof to support this radical and outrageous statement of what he is just saying, that God is also going to show mercy to the Gentiles. Listen to what he says in verse 25. As he says in Hosea. Now, does this sound familiar? What did we read last week? We read exactly this. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. Let me be very clear. Last week we determined, and just go read it. There's no question. That passage is explicitly about Israel. There's no argument. And here we go again. Paul has taken a passage explicitly about Israel, and he is now applying it to the Gentiles, which makes a lot of sense in this passage. Because what is Paul saying to the Gentiles? You are not the people of God. You're totally cut off. You had nothing. There was no hope. But now he's bringing to their attention, you're the people who are not a people, but now you're being called the people of God. Absolutely breathtaking what is happening. You were not beloved, but now you are beloved. I mean, look at this. This is incredible. As you go to verse 26, he continues, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. I mean, Paul is revealing a deep mystery here that the Gentiles, because they have come to faith in the Messiah Yeshua, because they've done that, a door has opened into the house of Israel, the front door, and Gentiles are starting to come into that house to be one, to be echad with Israel. Let me give you another example. And again, I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians. This is a Gentile audience. So we have Paul, a Jew, speaking to Gentiles. And this is what he says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Mashiach with Belial? And that's actually derives from the Hebrew. It's kind of an epithet of Satan, and ultimately really means without prophet. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now you look at the context here. You know, Corinth, I mean, the gospel just recently came out to Corinth, and Paul is doing what he does so well. He is shepherding. He is protecting. He knows these are newcomers to the faith. They need protection. They need education. They need to be taught. And the problem in Corinth is they're mixing. They're mixing with the world. And Paul's just bringing to their attention, do you not understand what you're called to? Righteousness should not habitat with lawlessness. They're not to know one another. There's to be total separation. Well, look at what he goes on and says in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's all these rhetorical questions. I love the Jewish mentality of teaching. One rhetorical question after another. You should be able to answer these. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Let's get a little bit of context here in regard to this statement. Number one, to a Jew, understand that the end all be all ultimately was the temple. And what do I mean by that statement, the end all be all? The most revered thing in all of Israel was the Kodesh HaKodeshim. It was the temple. It was the temple of the living God. Why? In Exodus 25:8, the Lord commands Israel, have them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, or tavech in the Hebrew, within them. The temple was the very symbol of identity for Israel. It was their very symbol. And isn't that interesting? It was the very house of intimacy. See, this is what made Israel, Israel. They had their God. Their God dwelt among them. And they could come, and people would go up to the temple to pray. They sought God. The sacrifices, the blood was shed. It was being applied to the altar. All of this blood everywhere, allowing the intimacy to happen. That's the purpose of the sacrifices. And so you look at how a Jew in the first century considered, how they revered the holy temple of the living God and what it meant to them, that it was just pure holiness. And now you have this Jew going to a Gentile and say, hey, you are the temple of the living God. Understand this. He did not take that statement lightly. He did not make that statement flippantly. This was a serious, there's no possible way you could outdo this statement. For a Jew in the first century to go to the Gentile and say, you're the temple of the living God. It couldn't get more intense. Could not possibly. That's pure holiness. And think about that. There's Gentiles. The very thought of a Jew saying this in the first century is anathema to the Jew. Jews never, prior to Yeshua coming, you would never find Jews running around saying, oh, Gentiles, you're the temple of the living God. It would never happen. It didn't happen for a reason. But now he says, you are the temple of the living God. But look at what he goes on to say. He goes to support this with scripture. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now here's the interesting thing. He's drawing from Ezekiel 37, a passage all about the new covenant, all about Israel. Again, the passage is explicitly about Israel. I want you to hone in on the last statement. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, I tell you, this is the banner. What makes Israel, Israel? That. The very last statement, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That is their identity. Their identity rests on this statement. That's why they are Israel. Take that statement away, Israel's gone. Israel will never be removed because God is their God and they are his people. But you need to understand, we're establishing identity here. Israel's identity hangs on this statement explicitly. Now, is this obviously, you look at this, just as I mentioned before, is something like this going to be controversial in the first century? Absolutely. In fact, if you look at specifically Acts, but it goes further into that, yeah, elsewhere as well, But if you start looking at the gospel going forward and what was happening, I mean, you have arguments erupting. You have false accusations literally bouncing off the walls, if you will. You have controversy going forth, all because Gentiles are coming into the faith. All because the Gentiles are coming into the faith. The Jewish people, you got to understand, were not expecting this. They were not looking for Gentiles to come into the faith. They're looking for the Mashiach of Israel. They were not worried about Gentiles coming into the faith. This was not even on the map. This was not on the radar. Do you imagine how much controversy it caused? And go through and read Acts. You'll find out exactly how much controversy there was. And now moving on, verse 17. Therefore, now what he does here, he's going to go to Isaiah. He's going to take the prophet Isaiah and bring him to the table. And he says, come out from among them and be separate. Again, go to Isaiah 52 and read the passage. It is explicitly about Israel. But now it's being applied to the Gentiles yet once again. And what is it saying? Come out from among them and be separate. Let me ask you a question. What was Israel called to do in establishing their identity as Israel? What were they called to do? They were called to come out. They were called to be separate. Look at what Vayikra 20:26 says. And you shall be a holy people to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Do you understand the context of identity of why Israel is Israel? God took them away from the world. He separated them. They needed to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And if he's going to call them my people, the expectation is you are going to have to be holy like me. You are my people. I'm a holy God. You need to be my holy people. And isn't that interesting? Because this is exactly what Paul is commanding the Gentiles to do. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. So he goes on in this prophecy in Isaiah 52. Do not touch what is unclean. I love this because what does that imply? Well, it implies that these Gentiles who are coming to faith in the Messiah Yeshua will make the distinction between clean and unclean. Amen? I mean, how could you possibly say, I'm not going to touch what is unclean unless I first make the distinction? A distinction has to be made. But catch this, the very next thing said, and I will receive you. You understand how this works, how identity works, the identity of Israel? You must come out, you must be separate, and don't touch the things that I say are unclean. Don't do the things that are against my commandments. Listen to my voice, and then something happens. I will receive you. That is so powerful. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that interesting? The very identity statement. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So the point here is Gentiles coming into the faith, let's be honest. There should be no identity crisis whatsoever. The real problem lies is that they don't understand what is going on. They do not understand what Paul understood. Understand the gravity of the situation. Let me take this a step further. I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there, Paul gets into a little bit of detail, as it were, into the reality of this mysterious situation where the door to Israel has been opened and Gentiles are coming in. They're being grafted in. In this chapter, he identifies some critical points regarding this whole situation. And I want to look at this. We're going to begin in verse 11, and this is what we read. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, Paul's making it clear. Listen, we made the distinction. There is Israel and there is everyone else who is not Israel. There is Jew and there is Gentile. It's very simple. There are two groups. You Gentiles were outside. You are not Israel. You're cast out. You're excluded from being called the circumcision. Continuing on in verse 12. that at that time you were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth is politeis in the Greek. It actually refers to citizenship. And you think about citizenship, when you carry citizenship in, typically in a country, what you're afforded is a lot of benefits. You're afforded the protection from your country. You have kinsmen, you have brothers, patriotic brothers that you bind together with. And together you make up this country. Paul is coming out and saying, you Gentiles, you had nothing. You had absolutely no rights, no benefits, no promises. You had nothing to do with Israel. Nothing. And then he continues, and you are strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice he doesn't say covenant. Covenant, singular, of promise. You go to the Greek, it is in the plural. Covenants of promise. What is Paul talking about when he says covenants of promise? So the interesting thing is when you go to the Tanakh, you will find three primary covenants. Three primary covenants. I want to put them up here. You have the Abrahamic covenant, and I intentionally put this particular illustration up to understand these covenants work as layers. You remember the tabernacle when the Lord commanded Moses to build the tabernacle and the people are supposed to bring everything? There were layers that covered it. There were layers. It's fascinating that the covenants work the exact same way. They are layered. And we're not going to go deep into this today because this is a couple months study. But there are layers to this. You have the Abrahamic covenant. That's first the foundation. And all the other covenants stem from this covenant. You can't have the Mosaic covenant without the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, there are aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that were tangibly fulfilled in the Mosaic covenant. And you'll see that in a second. But you can't have the new covenant without the Mosaic covenant. And you certainly can't have the new covenant without the Abrahamic covenant. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in that. There is a statement made with each and every one of these covenants. It is a statement of identity. It is a statement of promise. And it is going to give you some depth to understand where Paul is coming from. It's going to give you some depth and understanding to understanding what covenant means. What it really means to be in covenant with the living God. And so what I want to do is I want to take you to each one of these covenants. Just a passage on each one of these covenants. We're going to look at this. Genesis 17, verse 1, we hit the Abrahamic covenant. We'll go in chronological order. When Avram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, what? To be God to you and your descendants after you. In other words, I will be your God. What is the covenant? I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's identity. That's what establishes the covenant. That's what it means. And so, like I said, this tagline, this banner of identity is I will be your God. This is what makes it valuable. This is the purpose of it all. And this was established right there with the Abrahamic covenant. It's the very essence of it. I will be your God and your descendants and even to your descendants after you. Well, let's look at that aspect where the descendants come into play. That happens under the Mosaic covenant. So we come to Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moshe went up to Elohim, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Yaakov, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, interesting, what happened? What did the Lord do with Israel in Egypt? He took them out. Separated, right? I mean, this is going back to understand these. Be separate. You're my people. Continuing on in verse 5, we read this. Now, therefore, we're going to learn something about a covenant here. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, oh, then you shall be a special treasure to me. Now, I'm going to tell you, this reality of conditional covetousness exists in every one of those covenants. Those three primary covenants. God told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And then he goes, and I will be your God. He even put Abraham to the test, just like he put the children of Israel to the test after the Mosaic covenant. Isn't that fascinating? He's willing to come into covenant, but then he puts you to the test. Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac. Israel was brought into the wilderness and they were tested. We're told something here about covenant that is vital. It's vital to understand today. If you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me. Whoa, identity. You have something to say about your identity. The Lord wants you to be in covenant with him, but it's on you. Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow Yeshua? And so he says, a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, oh, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That only makes sense. If what he says, that I am a holy God, therefore you shall be holy just as I am holy, they would be a holy nation. Israel was called as a nation of people, the descendants of Abraham. All of them were called, you are to be holy before me. Kingdom of Kohanim. Now, here's where I'm going with this. As we get to the book of Jeremiah, we get commentary on this very event of the Mosaic event, the Mosaic covenant. And this is what is said in Jeremiah 11:1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Yehuda and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. And you can go through and read the curses. They're right within the Torah. Jeremiah 11:4, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people and I will be your God. Identity. This is the statement of promise. This is the statement of beauty. You come into covenant with me, you do what I say, you partake in this covenant, I will be your God. You will be my people. Let's go to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Same statement. And these other, the Abrahamic covenant, we go to the Mosaic covenant, now we come to the new covenant. And the same thing is said over and over again, that statement of identity, the statement of promise. Understand something. When God is your God, guess what? There is hope. There's a future. There's forgiveness. There's blessing. There's honor. There's promise. There's an inheritance. There's an identity. There's an identity when God is your God. You become invincible. You think about that. If God can't be moved, if God can't be destroyed, and he is my God, I now become invincible. This is why I say Israel will never be destroyed. It cannot be. Who's going to destroy the God of Israel? That's what you'd have to do. It's not going to happen. It's laughable, right? So, with this information, and here you see the same pattern. We have this common denominator. Through all these covenants, the covenants of promise. Well, this gives us a little bit of backdrop to where Paul is coming from. Going back to Ephesians 2:11, let's reread it. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Mashiach, and being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, if the covenants of promise mean I will be your God and you shall be my people, and if I am a stranger of a covenant, what will that mean? Well, it'll mean exactly what he goes on to say. Having no hope and without God in the world, you have nothing. In other words, you're a Gentile. You have no blessing. You have no promise. You have no identity. You're completely lost. Amen? Which makes Yeshua, his role, you putting your faith in him, it makes it a pretty important thing. You want an identity, you want to be his people, that's the only way it's going to happen. Now, so Paul lays all this out. It looks pretty grim. I mean, you're a Gentile, you have no hope. But this is what he says. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Mashiach, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. I don't want you just to read this. I highlighted this for a reason. It's just to think, oh, you know, Yeshua, Jesus, yeah, he's peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Isn't this what was said? You know, this is deep. Paul bringing this reality that when Yeshua came, he did come to bring peace, has multiple layers of prophetic significance. The fact, I mean, this was what the angels did declare when they were praising in Luke chapter 2. And they were praising and they were singing the truth and the shepherds heard it. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. They're proclaiming God in the highest. It's just amazing. There's another component I want you to understand about this statement. It explicitly unpacks so much in regard to understanding when the new covenant was to come into play and what that would mean. At the end of Ezekiel 37, we briefly touched on it already today, but at the end of Ezekiel 37, there is explicitly the prophecy of the new covenant. See, now you go to Jeremiah 31, and the new covenant, it's specifically in the Hebrew, Berit Chadashah, literally says a new covenant. Fascinating, Ezekiel calls it by a different name. He calls it the Berit Shalom, the covenant of peace. And so when you start to put all the pieces of this puzzle together, realizing there was prophecy of a covenant of peace coming, and who we now call, you read in Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. And you read in Luke 2, he has come. And so you understand where are we at in prophecy? The new covenant, is very much here. He is our peace. Yeshua is our peace. And he has brought a covenant, the Berit Shalom, the covenant of peace. And so Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made, look at this, both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's taken the Jew and the Gentile, and he has made them echad. And remember how echad they are? You remember the illustration we need to draw to mind every time we think of that? You think of the Lord's Prayer. We are to consider, when we think of Jew and Gentile coming together, it should mirror the relationship of the Father with the Son. That type of echadness. If I may use Hebrew and English together. Echadness, I'll coin the phrase. Here, with the redemptive work of Yeshua coming and breaking down this middle wall of separation, what do you think the devil's going to do? He's going to try to erect it back up. He's done a really, really good job. I'm going to tell you that over the last couple thousand years, almost a couple thousand years, he has done an amazing job of rebuilding this wall, a wall of separation. That being said, I want you to understand, when you go to the Torah, you go to the Tanakh as a whole, you will discover there is a massive wall that has been established. And think of it, a 50-foot wide concrete, literally going into the heavens wall between the Jew and the Gentile. I'm going to give you some examples so you can appreciate why when I'm saying these statements are outrageous, that they would be anathema to a Jew in the first century, you're going to appreciate this a little bit more and feel the weight of this. Going to Genesis 21, I understand we got to go all the way back to the beginning and you're going to see this was already established. In Genesis 21:10, therefore Sarah, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, meaning Hagar, and her son Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. Fascinating. Ishmael is Abraham's son, actually his first son, from a bondwoman. And what happens? Sarah says, get rid of her and him. They're not to dwell specifically with Yitzhak. They're not to be. And it's interesting, take this a step further. The covenant that was made with Abraham, there's this very specific text, and you want to catch it. Do you know that covenant was established in a particular manner? He specifically says, I will establish my covenant with you, Abraham, through Yitzhak. He was the linchpin. And that's fascinating because he's a typology of the Messiah, Yeshua, right? Abraham took Yitzhak to go sacrifice him. He is a typology of the Messiah, Yeshua. And you look at it today, make no mistake, Yeshua today is the linchpin to establishing the covenant. That Brit Shalom, the Brit Chadashah. He is the linchpin. But from the beginning, understand, the Torah is established. Total separation. Even among Abraham's other children. Let me take this a step further. Genesis 25, verse 6. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Total separation. Understand, when you're a Jew, this is what you're reading. This is the truth. We're to actually have nothing in common with the Gentiles, not even our other ancestors who are actually of the descendants of Abraham, who were circumcised. They were circumcised. No, cast them out. Get them away from my people, from Yitzhak, which would give birth eventually to Yaakov, Israel, right? You think about this, Deuteronomy 17, when the children of Israel are coming into the land, what happens? Moses warns them, the Lord warns them, do not make covenants with the people. Do not give your sons and your daughters to the people. You're not allowed to make marriages. So Deuteronomy 7, as you get into the Torah, more separation. Let me take you to Nehemiah 9, chapter 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. They are repenting. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Got it? And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities to their fathers. This is a fascinating deal. When they heard the Torah, the conviction came in, we must separate. We can have nothing to do with the Gentiles, only Israel. The physical descendants of Israel, we must separate from the peoples. So we see, this is habitually what we see. And this is proven in Nehemiah 13:3. So it was when they had heard the Torah, they had separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Deuteronomy 15, we could do this all day. Deuteronomy 15, the Shemitah, the year of release. Go back and reread it. Because what you'll actually find is there, during the year of release, that you're to forgive the debts of your achim, your brethren. You're to forget their debts. You're to be wiped clean, a clean slate. Oh, but that's interesting. That doesn't apply to the Gentiles. You don't do that to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have no forgiveness of debt. Only Israel. Take it a step further. Go to Deuteronomy 23. Interest. Israelis are prohibited, according to Torah, from charging their own brethren interest. But guess what? You can charge the Gentile interest. Total and utter division. Everywhere you look in the Torah, it separates the Jew from the Gentile. Israel is sanctified. They're holy. They're to be totally set apart. And you'll notice the Gentiles, they don't get any of the benefits. None of the citizenship of Israel. None of the promises are afforded to them. Let me give you one of my favorite examples in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. And we got Passover coming up, right? Pesach. This is appropriate. And the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon, this is the ordinance of the Pesach. No foreigner shall eat it. Totally cut off, total separation. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, meaning now you become Jewish, okay, then he may eat it. But a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. And what I'm telling you, I'm showing you these things because as you go through the Torah, as you go through the Tanakh, there is a massive wall to the heavens, impenetrable, separating Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, from the rest of the world. Literally. In fact, I will tell you, this wall existed in the first century. And as the Lord did this mysterious thing of starting to bring Gentiles in, which something the Jews were not looking for. This is not what they are expecting. They're looking for their Jewish Messiah, and that's all that matters. And I agree with that. All that does matter is this, but they didn't recognize God was going to do something really bizarre in bringing the Gentiles in. So much to the point that when Peter, he had to be literally given a vision where the sheet drops down three times to get him to go to a Gentile. Because if another Jew would have went to him, I promise you this, it would have never happened. Would have never happened. But because of this, he ends up going to a Gentile and ends up eating with him. Well, here's the deal. As we come to Leviticus 11, he gets rebuked. He's ostracized. Look at this, 11 verse 2. And when Peter had come up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, his own brothers, the other apostles, contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." I mean, they're ready to stone him. How dare you? It's against everything that we are as a people, who we are as Israel. We cannot do this. This gives us a little bit of appreciation what Paul is actually talking about, right? And frankly, something that the Torah supports. Gentiles were cut off from Israel, from the promises, from the benefits. Ephesians, going back to the passage, "But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were afar off, you have been brought near by the blood of Mashiach." Man, I'll tell you, you want to really appreciate what Yeshua has done for you? Go through the Torah and find out how far you are away from Israel and how you're not allowed to be a part of her. You will appreciate that great sacrifice and that mercy that has been shown to you. It is awesome. Verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation." See, now you're appreciating this. All the things that we read about in the Torah and throughout the Tanakh, of this wall that was divided to the heavens, Yeshua tore it down. Is it peculiar? Yes. And then he goes on and says this in verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Now, how many times have you heard it preached that, well, this is evidence, this verse right here, Yeshua came and abolished in his flesh the Torah. He came and abolished the law entirely. Man, you want to talk about missing the boat on this one. The whole context of Ephesians 2 is this middle wall of separation going to the heavens. That's the whole context. What is this referring to? The middle wall of separation. And when he says that, and I'll just reread this again, that the law of commandments contained in ordinances, this is what has been abolished. You need to understand that all these places that we just went into the Torah that separated the Jew from the Gentile, yeah, that's what he took down. That's what he brought down. "So as to create in himself," and just again, context is everything, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." In Ephesians 2:16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access," meaning Jew and Gentile, "by one spirit to the Father." Moving to verse 19, "now therefore you," he's meaning Gentiles, "are no longer," look at these terms that he's using, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what are you? Fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Understand how powerful that statement is. And all you got to do is go back to the Torah, because it's filled with those terms, strangers, foreigners, aliens. It's actually filled. Our scriptures are filled with those statements. And you will notice there's separation. There's a division. But it's the division that the Lord has brought down. Let me take you back. I want to show you something interesting. I want to take you back to the Torah. We actually get a picture of what Paul is talking about here. It's something that is very mysterious in a prophetic way, is telling us what would happen in the future. And what you'll do is you go through the Old Testament, you will notice little glimpses of prophetic significance of what God would do in the future. They're concealed. It's easy for us to go back. Hindsight is 20/20. It's always easy for us to look at prophecies that have been fulfilled. But during the days, you would not have recognized it this way. But I want to take you back and I want to show you something that's really kind of a marvel. Going back to our passage in Exodus chapter 12, verse 45. "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat the Passover." Okay? Very clear. Middle wall of separation. You're not allowed to do that. But listen to what it goes on to say. "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Pesach to the Lord." Now, this is fascinating to me because it's telling us when a stranger, a Gentile, comes on the scene and he desires in his heart to do as you are doing. Okay, this goes back to our tagline. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 10 men of every language of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man's garment and say, let us go with you. God is with you. We know where God is, the true God. It's with Israel. And so they're hanging, they're grasping on to this, to these commandments. Well, here you see this prophetic foreshadow of what the Gentiles would do. It would be in their heart. They would desire the Pesach. And I want to say this. You think it's a coincidence that it's specifically mentioned? You won't find this statement anywhere else in the Torah regarding any other feast. You know that? You won't see it in Rosh Hashanah. You won't see it in Shavuot. It's fascinating. It's the very first feast because all the other feasts hang from the Pesach. The Passover happens first and all the other feasts are available to happen after that. They take place. The Passover, it's critical. The Pesach lamb, deliverance, redemption, where the blood is shed and you are delivered. And yet this is what this stranger needs to covet. He needs to desire it. So that he dwells with you when he wants to keep the Pesach of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, a natural born citizen. So this stranger who is not Israel, who's totally cut off, if he converts through circumcision, he's literally called a natural born citizen. He's not to be identified as a Gentile any longer. You'll even hear some great modern day commentaries that I've heard from rabbis that talk about this. And we may actually get in this in the actual coming weeks. I might bring some of this to the service. But the rabbis will tell you, if a Gentile gets circumcised, go through full conversion, he's no longer a Gentile. He's a Jew. You understand? A citizen, all the rights, all everything that is offered to the Jewish people, the promises will now fall upon him. Absolutely fascinating. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Now you think about this and we'll say, well, Daniel, you know what? Passover's coming. We better get our circumcision booth set up because this is what it's saying. But here's the beautiful thing of what Paul understood about the Gentiles coming in. He understood this. In him, in Yeshua, when we put our faith in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Mashiach. Yeah, there was circumcision. There is circumcision involved. It's called the circumcision of the Ruach HaKodesh. When the Ruach HaKodesh falls upon you, you gain citizenship. And this is why you are no longer strangers or foreigners or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the house of God, the temple of God. This is powerful. Very powerful. This is why when we go back to Titus 2:14, when Paul says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You understand? It makes a lot of sense. Yeah, it might be controversial. It might be outrageous. It makes a lot of sense what he is saying, how he could possibly do this, because he understands that the Gentiles that have come in through faith in Messiah Yeshua, they've been granted the citizenship in Israel to be one, to be echad with her. I want to close today with giving you one of these glimpses of these prophetic foreshadows of what would come. It's a really powerful insight, and it's found in the book of Ruth. And just a little backdrop, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, was married to Elimelech. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, Naomi's husband dies, Elimelech dies, and then her two sons die afterward. So here you have Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law. This is who she's left with. Look at what happens here. So powerful. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This is amazing, because here you have a sheep and a goat. Orpah, she kisses Naomi. She shows all this kindness, and as you were. But she says, I'm leaving. I'm going back to my people and my gods. That's fascinating. Ruth refused. She clung to Naomi. She clung to this Jew. Well, look at what happens as we continue. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." Think about that statement. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Now, take this a step further. You read the Torah. Ruth and both Orpah, they were Moabites. Read the Torah. Moabites were prohibited from coming into the assembly of Israel. Amazing. You want to talk about this massive wall that was cut down, this prophetic foreshadow? Ruth was brought in to Israel. She was brought in as a Moabite, prohibited in Torah. And she became so one with Israel that even the Mashiach came through her lineage. She was married to Boaz. You want to talk about my people should be your people, my God, your God? See, this is what Paul understood in regard to the Gentiles coming who cling to Yeshua, who are not coming in to replace Israel, who are filled with perverse ideology, and certainly not coming in to divide her in the context of dual covenant theology. It's just simply understanding what there's so many glimpses of what we get of what was supposed to come to pass, but now it's been fulfilled with the Brit Shalom, the covenant of peace. We're going to end here for today. We have a special testimony, and do we have him ready? Do we have Tim Glover ready? Here he comes.
Hello. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Tim, and my testimony is really about the consequence of letting sin run rampant in your life and the teachings of false doctrine, really. So I just want you guys to keep in mind while I'm telling my testimony that this whole time in my life, I had always professed to be a Christian and to follow God. So when I was 9, my parents had gotten divorced, so I had lost some of the family structure that was needed in my life, I think. I never came to that realization until probably recently that was what was lacking. And I started to get angry a lot and lash out against my mother, who tried her very best to raise me the way that she thought was right and knew how to do. And she worked very hard to provide for us. But for whatever reason, when I got older, up in my high school years, I decided that her provision for me wasn't enough and I needed more. And I started to subscribe to what society was teaching was cool and was the right thing and was what was hip. And, you know, this is the lifestyle you need money, you need all these things. My freshman year in high school, I started to sell drugs. I started selling just marijuana initially, but as my desire for more money grew, I needed more means of getting that money, and eventually I had evolved to selling pretty much, it would be easier for me to name the drugs I didn't sell. So, I mean, it's pretty bad, but that's how it was. And I kept developing a rebellious attitude, and I had this heavy spiritual feeling that was falling on me, and I could feel it on the inside. And I would go to church. My friend's parents would drag me into church, and I would, you know, during the services, I would get a bad emotional feeling that I was doing wrong and doing bad, but I would walk away and continue on in my life and in my sin. My sophomore year, I decided that it would be a good idea for me to join a gang as well, because I needed some more connections and I needed some protection as well in my escapades. So I think that was my sophomore year is when I decided to join a gang and be involved in all that stuff. And that just brought more of a spiritual darkness into my life and more of this heavy, heavy, sad feeling that I couldn't shake, because I knew what was right and I knew what I should be doing right, but I wasn't doing it. I was allowing sin to ruin my life and to run its course in my life. It wasn't long after that I actually started selling guns as well, and I would carry guns around on me at all times because I thought I needed it, Luckily, I never did. That's where my mindset was at that time, was that someone could kill me or I could need to kill somebody to protect my life. And really, I shouldn't have been in that situation at all. And all these situations and circumstances that happened to me was all put on to me by me because I rejected what I had at home and what I could have had in the church and in Christ to walk my own way and walk in the ways that the world is portraying as what is the cool and the right way. It ended up like my junior year, I had my master grand scheme was to drop out of school because when I was in school, I couldn't really sell drugs in school. So it was taking a lot of my time. So I should just drop out of school and so I could go sell more drugs and I would make more money and I'd be happier. And, you know, I'd have all the stuff and all this great stuff that the world tells you is good. It ended up, I think I was 19 years old and I went to a party like I always did and was on a bunch of pills and alcohol and not in my right mind at any sense at all, and neither was anyone there. And one of my friends, his sister's boyfriend, beat her up pretty badly, so he went to go find him, to go fight him. And I was like, okay, well, yeah, a fight, let's go watch. Sounds like a good idea. We show up to the place, it's like 3 o'clock at night, and there's four of us, besides me, there's four more people. And we get there, and there's like 20-something people there. And at that time, and we were surrounded. At that time, it was, okay, now we're fighting. Because this is, like, we're not getting out of this. And that was the first time I think I had to actually fight for my life. I felt like I actually had to fight for my life. And the police report said there was like 30-something people there. And five people had ended up getting stabbed. And two of them had severe wounds and were sent to the hospital. Well, they're all sent to the hospital. But they were sent in to a more intensive part because of their wounds. This happened at 3 o'clock. The cops come to the house at some time. I don't remember. I can hardly remember anything that happened because I was so messed up that night. But somehow I get arrested, and the other four people that were with me get arrested. And I get sent to jail, and they do all the investigation and all that stuff. And they send us to booking, and I get booked in. My original charge was 5 attempted murders, was what my original charge was. Like 4 hours later, they changed it to 5 aggravated batteries. And the next day, the other four guys that were with me that got charged were all released, and I was the only one left. My bond was $500,000, and which is, I couldn't touch that. That's a lot. It's a lot of money. And my parents couldn't help me. They were helpless to help me. They were there for me, and they visited me and everything, but they couldn't get me out of this situation. And there's nothing I could do. It was out of my hands. This was completely out of my hands at this point. About three months in to being in jail, I went to a service, like same kind of service I've always been to growing up in the church. And at the end, it was a female pastor. She did, she was really a strong-spirited pastor, but, you know, she did the sinner's prayer that all the churches do all the time. And it was the same prayer I've done a million times before, but it was different this time because I had actually I was done living my life the way I wanted to live it. And it was sincere, and he knew it was sincere. And I remember just being in the chapel, and I don't know if I fell to my knees or what, I wasn't, like, consciously I wasn't standing. I was just brought down low, if that makes sense. And I was just in a low spot, and I could just see my life and all my decisions and all the sin and the wrong in my life had just all, like, came together and flashed in front of me and then got pulled away. And that dark, heavy spiritual feeling that I had my whole life also was taken away from me. And I had a new heart and a new spirit. And jail isn't a very good place to have such this radical change, because there's, and I was, well, like, I was put into a super max security area. I was put in with murderers and child molesters and pretty much everybody who's at the top of the list of bad people. That was my companions. And I came back to my pod, and I could just, it was different. I could see in these people the pain that they're going through, and they're like the bondage that they're put under by whatever circumstances of life or whatever, but they couldn't get away from it, and this was just their life, and they're just destroyed by it. And it was really humbling to see and sad at the same time. And I just used the rest, I was there for 14 months, and I used the rest of that time to read the scripture and study the scripture. I had finally, after 12 months, I think, they came to me for the first time I ever talked to a judge or anybody. They came to me and said that they would release me and put me on 3 years of probation, and I'd have a $50,000 restitution payment that I had to pay, and I'd be a five-time felon. And of that being the first time that they even talked to me, and I've never seen, to this day, I've never seen any evidence they had against me. Not that I wasn't in fault or anything, but since that was the first deal, I was like, dude, these guys, I could be here for 5 years legally before they have to actually take me to court. And I was not, and there was a guy that was in there, he's been there for 4 years. I'm like, I'm not going to sit here. I want to move on with my life. So I took the plea and moved on with my life. But the thing is, like, I had a new heart and I had a new spirit, but I was still sinning. I didn't know. I had this false doctrine that from the church. But whenever I would ask for forgiveness, it wasn't the same like it was when I was sincere and when I was there, and that peace that he gave me at that time, it wasn't the same peace. So I just kept looking and looking for answers of why, because I know what the scripture says. I know that you're supposed to have life and have it abundantly, and that you're not supposed to be in a depressed, dark state of mind. And I couldn't figure out why. Why is it like this? Why is it, you know, happening this way? When I stumbled upon the Torah, it was like a YouTube video, and this guy was just like, hey, like, this is all wrong, and we need to be following the commands of God, and this is what we should be doing. The first time I saw it, I was like, "This, you're right, this is true. This is truth." They didn't take any more convincing than that. But unfortunately, I had fallen into a spot of, like, dark depression and a deep, like, spiritual heaviness again from committing these sins and that I was doing, and I was sinning against God the whole time, and it was just tearing me up inside, because I knew, you know, something isn't right, something is wrong. And I had actually left the church scene completely. I was just done with it, because there was no answers. I wasn't getting the answers I was looking for. And I distanced myself from my child, my son, my newborn son, the beautiful gift that the Lord gave me, and from my wife as well, because I was in such a dark, deep, depressed place, just trying to find the truth and trying to figure it out. And when I came into Torah, it just reawoke the spirit inside me, and I knew it was right. And I was blessed again when I presented the truth to my wife, that in the page she lives with us, that they accepted it as well. And there was no opposition or anything like that. So I started following the Torah, as actually had brought me back out of this depression and into life, and gives me instruction on what to do to raise my children and how I should love my neighbors and love, you know, my community and people in the world, and get rid of this anger and hatred that's inside me that controls my life, and get rid of the sin in my life. This looking back on the testimony on my life, it's just, he's had so much mercy and given me the truth and given me love and changing my heart, and I don't deserve any of it. And there's nothing I did to earn it. It was all grace. But I'm just so blessed, and he just continues to bless me richly, just like the scripture says. But I'm glad I found truth, and I'm glad I have life, and I can guide my children and my family and do it the proper way. And on the inside, it doesn't tear at me like it used to, or like it did, because it was wrong.
Let's pray. Abba, Father, to know Tim and to hear his story, to know his family, to see his wife and his children, Ayla, Max, and Sydney, to know the loving environment that he's a part of, Father, we give you praise. Hallelujah to your great name. When we consider this covenant of shalom, this covenant of peace, we see it lived out in Tim's life. We see it lived out in a family that's been restored. We see it lived out in a life that's been changed. And we give you praise, Abba Father. Thank you for Tim. And as you have opened his eyes to your truth, you've called him, you've pulled him. Father, you have revealed your desire for him, and he's answered. He's humbled himself. It's no longer Tim Glover who lives for Tim Glover, but it's Tim Glover who lives for the glory of Yeshua. And we praise you for that. Father, may you continue to bring him into your wisdom, into your truth. Father, we ask that you fill him with your Ruach HaKodesh. Father, renew his mind daily, and go before him, Father, as he intends to love his family and his neighbors the way that you've called him to. Father, empower him to do just that. And I thank you so much for this young man and his life. And thank you for the testimony that you've given him. And may you use this testimony to be an encouragement to many other young men and people in general, that they might know who you are. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who loves and who calls and who restores anyone and everyone who will humble themselves before you. Amen. And so we give you praise, Lord Yeshua. Amen.